Solid. All right, everybody, good morning.
Hurry, Jay.
And we're in the book of Ruth, and we've reached the second chapter. It's only taken us 2 weeks to get through chapter one. All right, so we have a little catching up to do, so I'm going to go a little quickly. But we're in Ruth chapter 2, and I'll just review the storyline very briefly for those of you who may not have been here. So you recall that the whole incident, the whole book of Ruth, at first takes place in Bethlehem. You can see Bethlehem in the map. And Naomi is married to Elimelech. You can see that in the little org chart that I've given you. And Naomi's name means pleasantness, which is an important fact to know, as you probably already have heard from last week. So Elimelech and Naomi have two sons, Chilion and Mahlon. And what happens is that there's a famine in Judah, in Bethlehem in particular. And the famine is severe. It's God's judgment on Israel. You can track this in the book of Judges, because the book of Judges is happening at the same time this book of Ruth is going on, and the times were bad, and the people were disobedient, and God was judging the people. And this family decided to move and get out of Judah and go to, of all places, Moab, which is a pagan land. Israel was surrounded by pagan lands, but the Moabites weren't particularly bad. A bad influence. Whenever you read about the Moabites in the Bible, it's always bad. And they really made a poor choice and went to Moab and started a new life there. While there, the two sons married Moabite pagan women, Orpah and Ruth. So Chilion married Orpah, Mahlon married Ruth. And while there, Elimelech dies, which is why I've colored his name black. But they are there for 10 years, in which case, and at that time, both of the sons also died. And so here they are, 10 years in this land, and really Naomi's life is kind of, her world is falling apart, and she decides maybe she just needs to go back to Judah. She's heard that the famine is lifted there, and Naomi goes back and takes her daughters-in-law with her initially. And at some point during the way, Naomi turns to these daughters-in-law and says, look, don't follow me. Your lives are back here in Moab. You know, I'm going to be destitute in Bethlehem. Just stay here. Find a nice man. You know, get remarried. Rejoin your families where you were brought up here. It just makes sense to do that. And Orpah said, okay, and it was a reasonable decision, and she went back. Ruth, however, said no. She would not take no for an answer. And she said, I'm going to stay with you. And there's that great famous passage we read last time. You can read it in chapter 1. She says, you know, my God will be your God. And where you live, I'll live. Where you die, I'll die. Where you're buried, I'll be buried. And she makes a stunning statement, really, embracing Yahweh, the Jewish God, the Hebrew God. And she really has a conversion of faith. She leaves her family, leaves her home, will never come back, and says, I will trust in your God, Naomi. Naomi must have, the text doesn't say so, but she must have taught her daughters about Yahweh. And Ruth, in particular, decided to trust him. And so she went back with Naomi against Naomi's wishes. She said, okay, come on. And they went back to Bethlehem. And I'll just, on your handout, I've given you just the last snippet of chapter 1 just to get us jump started into chapter 2. Let's just read it together. It says this, verse 19 of chapter 1. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Remember, that's pleasantness. Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So Naomi's life, her circumstances are very, very tough. And Naomi felt as though her life was over, really. And we noticed last week that Naomi's theology was mostly still intact. I mean, we know that she believes there's a God. She's acknowledged that God is sovereign over everything, over famines, over the affairs of human beings, life and death. And he's not confined to the boundaries of Israel. And she, you know, fully admits that God's omniscient. He knows everything, and he's powerful. He's able to do everything. But despite her correct theology, she kind of views her life as tragic. And, you know, it's almost like, so what if God's sovereign? I know that, but he could have prevented these tragedies in my life, and he didn't. My past sin has ruined my whole life. And we've said, we can be like that too, can't we? We can have our correct theology, but still think that God's against us and is not for us. And we talked before in previous weeks about the fact that this is impossible for God's elect. Remember that. Although it's tempting to believe that our life is over and that God is against us, remember, he has already forgiven our sins. Does it make sense that you and I, who are part of his elect, have been forgiven our sins? Christ has already paid the penalty for our sins, and he's brought us into his family, and he's given us an inheritance, and he's put his spirit within us, and he's fellowshipping with us, and he's declared us righteous. Does it make any sense that he would now say our lives are a tragedy, that our lives are a dead end, that our lives are a waste? No, he does not do that. So God is working in our lives, and he was working in Naomi's life. Naomi just doesn't see it, just like we all often don't see God in these really hard, bitter providences. Sometimes it's just too soon to see what God is doing. The events and the people are still unfolding, as is in the case of Naomi. And God doesn't intend for us to see the grand picture yet. And sometimes our pain has just blinded us, and we don't see God moving, really, for our benefit. And Naomi's God was actually coming for her. We can read it in these pages. We can see he's got sweet providences ahead, but she can't see it yet. You know, she doesn't even see so far that God is giving her sweet providences by lifting that famine in Judah and giving her an amazing daughter-in-law, an amazing person. And, you know, she doesn't connect that to God. And they just happen to arrive back in Bethlehem when? At the beginning of barley season. And they don't know it yet, but God's already preserved a kinsman redeemer, Boaz, that she's kind of forgotten about. He's on Elimelech's side of the family. She's forgotten about him, but we're about to meet him. So God's already doing providences for her. She's not seeing any of it. You know, she's sitting right there back in Bethlehem and saying, you know, my life's a tragedy, it's bitter, while she's got Ruth standing right next to her, not recognizing it. So I'll review quickly what we talked about at the close of last week, which is we have to make sure we know what gleaning means. Gleaning is something that was brought together. It was in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. The Lord, in the context of talking about loving your neighbor, instructs the people to do this. If you're an agrarian, if you're a farmer, God says do this in Leviticus 19:9. He says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. I've given you a little diagram. On the left is a kind of a picture of a field all ready to harvest with lots of crops in there. And the Lord says, if this is your field, when it comes harvest time, just harvest the middle and leave the edges unharvested for whom? the poor and the sojourners. Yes. Okay. So don't reap everywhere. Leave the edges untouched. Okay, now we get to move to chapter 2, and we're going to finally meet Boaz, and we're going to see in chapter 2 both the character of Ruth and the character of Boaz, and we're going to see the power of God moving very quietly. All right, are we ready? Page 2 of your handout. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth and the Moabites said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was in the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Now, what do we have any observations so far about these three people, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz? Let's talk about Naomi. Any further observations about her? How's she doing?
Well,
about the same. Ruth, that's right, Ruth, yeah. So hold that thought. So anything else on Naomi? Yes?
Would Naomi have been too old to glean because she's not gleaning with Ruth?
That's the question. She wasn't that old. But why wasn't she? Why was she just sitting there bitter? You know, she just, you know, when Ruth said, "Can I go?" She just go. She's just sitting there. You ever been like that? I sure have. You just don't want to get out of bed. And so, any other thoughts about it? I think you've kind of, she's kind of stopped believing in God's goodness. She's kind of given herself over to cynicism, which we've all done before. And she's kind of got the sense that God's not in my future. And so she kind of gives this minimal response to Ruth's request and says, "Go on, my daughter." Okay, any observations about Ruth so far that you can see? What do you notice about her?
She's very industrious.
Industrious, sure she is.
She said she would have favor.
She said, "Maybe I'll have favor with somebody. Maybe someone will help me."
She's very courageous.
Very courageous. Faithful, yes. She's about to do something really dangerous. She's a stranger out there. She's a foreigner. She's a Moabite of all things. And she's already being talked about. Everyone knows who she is. And so
she also saw Naomi's favor more than Naomi did because she saw that Naomi had a relative.
She doesn't.
Naomi had a relative.
Naomi had a relative. Ruth didn't know it yet.
Oh.
Yes, she didn't. Well, I'm going to talk about that in just a second. Ruth also asks Naomi permission to go, which is sweet. You know, she's going to defer to Naomi, even though Naomi's in a bad spot. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. So, Boaz now. Just so far, anything you notice?
He was kind to his workers.
Yeah, he sure was. He was kind to his workers. And were his workers kind back? Yeah. Wouldn't you love to be greeted like that in the morning from your boss? "The Lord be with you." And you could say, "And the Lord bless you." Wouldn't that be great? It's not a cheap platitude. You know, these workers honor him and honor the Lord. And then in verse 5, Boaz asks about this woman. So he notices there's somebody new there. He knows his workers. He does. That's good. So now in the interesting in verse 5, he, you know, look at verse 5. He asks about Ruth and he says, whose is she? Whose young woman is this? You see, in a Western culture, we would not say that. We would just say, who is she? In the ancient Near East, it's more like saying, to whom does she belong? There's this emphasis on community. Let me read you a couple things from scholars who know about ancient Jewish customs. And look at your handout in blue. Douglas Green at Westminster says this. In a non-Western world, people are never defined individually. They are always understood in relation to a group, be it family, a village, or a clan. An unmarried woman derives her identity from her father. She was tied to domestic duties in her father's household until the day of marriage. If she chose to live outside the authority and protection of her father, she was deemed to be a harlot. So in fact, Boaz is saying, what clan is this woman a part of? Who is the man who protects and provides for her? That's what he's asking. But Ruth doesn't have a father or a husband or a son to protect her. She's vulnerable. And you know, remember, this was the period of the judges. This is the Israel's dark, dark days. There are lots of examples. You can look at Judges 19, for example. Horrific examples of just a lawless society. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's what the Bible says in the book of Judges over and over again. These were dangerous, ugly times. All right, Libby Groves, who's a Hebrew scholar, said this in your handout. The presence of a male represented more than protection. If a male was with Ruth, it declared her status and said that she was properly fitted into a family structure and was a respectable woman. She should be treated as such. If she was unaccompanied, it signaled that she was not a respectable woman. It was fine to treat her any way you chose. The presence of a male communicated that the family she belonged to cared enough about her not to send her out without a chaperone. If you messed with her, her family would come after you. If she was alone, then either she didn't have a family to protect her or they didn't care about her, so you could probably molest her with impunity. That's almost obscene. Well, it is obscene. So Ruth was so vulnerable. She was physically vulnerable, financially destitute. She had no protector, no family, no food. So think about the courage it took to venture out into a foreign land as a dreaded foreigner. And you got to think, why was she doing this? It was for love of Naomi, that hesed love we talked about last week. That Hebrew word hesed is the kind of love that's mentioned over 250 times in the Bible. It's the way God really talks about himself and his love for us. In English, we don't really have a word like that, and it's usually translated loving kindness, which doesn't quite cover it, but we don't have anything more comprehensive. But let me just, as we talked about last time, just describe to you what hesed love means. It's on your handout. It's a one-way love. It's unbalanced and uneven. It's a commitment love, like a promise of a love. It's not based on equal contributions. It's determined to do someone good, no matter the impact on you. Turn the page. It's mentioned, as I said, more than 250 times in the Bible, mostly referencing how God loves us. It's, as Paul Miller says, it's love without an exit strategy. Or as Sinclair Ferguson says, it's the melody line of the book of Ruth. So why do you suppose Boaz so graciously accepted and provided for Ruth, the Moabite? And she was cute. She might have been. There's a little bit of that in here. You know, you can't avoid that. There's a little bit of that in this book. There is. I mean, there's some chemistry between them. At this point, though, I don't know. Maybe she was that cute. But I'm going to be more spiritual. and say that God had regenerated Boaz's heart. He was a man of God, and he had a heart that was a heart of God. But there's also something else. She was a hard worker, although he didn't know yet. But there's something you may not know about Boaz, but I'll bet you do, Kathy. Yes. Now, he's a kinsman redeemer, but he doesn't know who Ruth is yet. But there's something else you're going to be surprised when I tell you.
It's because of his heritage, isn't
it? Yes. Boaz had a famous mother. Her name was Rahab the harlot.
Do you think that Boaz was quite an older?
He could have been older. By the way he talks about her, he refers to her as my daughter. So that could be just affectionate, or that could be that he's older. We don't know. So Boaz's mother was Rahab the harlot. How do you think that impacted Boaz?
I think he's overcome by God's grace.
Yes, and he is. He's overcome by God's grace. He knows what it's like. Grace in his family is strong. Remember, his mother Rahab was the prostitute in Jericho. Remember that story? We've talked about it. She protected the Hebrew spies, and Rahab helped the Israelites and became a believer in Yahweh. And the Lord explains a lot about why Boaz would have had a heart for this Moabite woman, don't you think? You know, Rahab's likely influence on Boaz, you know, his mother, really parallel to Ruth's. You know, Rahab was part of a depraved pagan culture, just like Ruth was. Rahab was the first Gentile convert to Judaism. Ruth is one of the first. Rahab was saved by God, and her slate was wiped clean. She was no longer viewed as unclean, but as worthy. Her conversion made her a legitimate bride, and she ultimately married a man named Salmon, who was an Israelite from the tribe of Judah. Does that mean anything? What do we know about the tribe of Judah? That's where the Messiah would come from, right? Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. If you look at the genealogy of Jesus, you'll see in Matthew, as you read the genealogy, Rahab is his descendant, is his
ancestor.
Thank you, ancestor. See how important that is? This is on purpose. The Lord... We'll talk about this when we get to chapter 4. But just remember, Boaz knew what it was like to have a mom from the other side of the tracks. He was disposed, most likely, to care for the vulnerable. And that's why he was taking an interest in this poor, defenseless woman, Ruth. And Rahab's initial faith in Yahweh was really limited back then when she was rescued and the Israelites spared her life and she became a believer. But her actions of faith were really significant. She was a sinner, but was given an abundant life. And Boaz knew that about his mom. So as we move into this, we're about to read about it, but... notice that in this first sentence of chapter 2, if you can read that, you can't. The first sentence of chapter 2 says, it just kind of seems out of place. It says, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. You could have started this chapter with verse 2, but the narrator wants us to know something about Boaz so that you can be looking out for him as it comes. So that's why this is written like this. In verse 6, how does the foreman that works for Boaz. Describe Ruth. What did you notice in verse 6? Young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi. Everybody knows about her. So notice that the way this is written, they don't use Ruth's name, do they? No, she's the Moabite woman. So, and this guy says to Boaz, his boss, you know, she kind of humbly asked for permission to glean, and she's been here all day. And, you know, the narrator here is only describing her activity of working all day with only a short break, but we're supposed to notice this is saying something about Ruth's character. Okay, so in verse 7, we can see, you know, Ruth is described as humble. You know, she doesn't demand a handout. She doesn't presume even the right to glean. She asks for permission. You know, the Jewish law said she had a right to glean. If she's poor or a sojourner, she still asks permission. And she works hard. So do you see the hidden hand of God so far? Just so far. What do you notice? Where do you see God's hand so far in the story?
Well, for one, God doesn't distinguish whether she's a Moabite or Israeli.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, anyone who is a sojourner or a widow, it sounds like, is allowed to glean.
That's right. They're entitled to, which is all the more striking that the Moabite woman asks permission when she knows she's supposed to have the permission anyway. She still asks. So do you see God's hand?
She could have gone to any field. But she
yes. She could have gone to any field. Remember when she left Naomi, she said, I'll just go and, you know, somebody I hope will give me grace to glean in their field. She could have gone anywhere, but she goes straight to Boaz's, not knowing Boaz is related to her.
She's trusting God.
She is trusting God. And the Lord is protecting her, isn't he? You want to see the hand of the Lord? You see the hand of the Lord by leading her to Boaz's field, protecting her from the general population. Any other things you see for the hand of God so far? We'll see lots more. Yes?
She told her mother that she wanted to find favor. She acted as one that is worthy of favor, working hard.
Mm-hmm.
And God had the field, the young man that was working for Boaz noticed that.
Mm-hmm.
When Boaz asked
yes.
kind of for a reference, he repeated that.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
God, we work as unto God.
Yes.
But we grow in wisdom and stature and find favor among men.
Yeah. So she walked out in this brand new faith, trusting in Yahweh, and he protected her as she had anticipated and hoped would happen. And then stuff starts to happen. Look at verse 4. It just so happens that Boaz shows up right when she's there. So it just so happened that she went to Boaz's field. Then it just so happened that Boaz showed up, noticed her. Absolutely, there could have been. Yeah, sure. But he noticed her. You know, the scripture says, behold, which means look, pay attention. And so we also see, as we already mentioned, the hand of God and the fact that barley season has just started. Ruth and Naomi show up just in time for that. And so notice how God is quiet as he's intervening. There's no blast of a horn. And in my experience, maybe yours too, I've noticed that the silent action of God is almost a trademark of his, that he works quietly. I mean, just in recent weeks, Beth and I have been specifically praying about something and some things, and in a situation that seemed kind of dead, like it was never going to happen. And then there was a string of answers that happened like right in the middle of the day one day. And prayers that we had been offering for God over the last couple of weeks started to be answered. And then in the next week, some more. And in the week after that, some more. And it turns out, within about a 3 or 4 week period, things that we had prayed about for 15 years happened. And there was one point where Beth and I were just sitting in the bed talking, and we said, did this really just happen? It wasn't a hallucination. We both experienced it together, but there were no blasts of a horn. There was no music in the air, but it was God moving quietly and silently. Don't you love the Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem? There's a line in there that says, how silently the wondrous gift is given. See, that's how he is. Very quiet, but very powerful. He's gracious and he's powerful even when he's silent. So that's something that we need to kind of keep remembering. In our lives, we can't misinterpret God's movement, his quiet movement, as no movement at all. All right, so let's read on. We'll go to verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young man, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also, pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. That's got to be one of the most beautiful couple paragraphs ever. Look at that kind of love. Look at that care. You know, those are probably the first kind words Ruth had heard since leaving Moab. He was graciously and generously offering Ruth several key things. Can we pick them out really quickly? What was he saying she could do? Bobby?
I'm asking a question.
I don't know. I mean, we don't know if other people were gleaning or whether it's just Ruth. We don't know. But I think we can probably speculate that Boaz was already known for this. I mean, we are speculating, but it just goes to reason. If you've got employees that love you like that and you treat employees like that, you're going to stand out, especially in a culture like that.
Like Bobby.
Like Bobby, yes. Yeah, yeah. Yes, it's a beautiful blessing. So can you see? Yes. So what's Boaz graciously giving her? Can you pick out a few things?
Protection.
Okay, protection.
Provision.
And not just provision, the best. He wanted her to have the real stuff in the middle.
Yeah, she got the real stuff. You know, that whole dipping in bread and wine was a specialty was kind of a special touch. You don't normally do that with your workers. But so,
James, yes. James, a very lovely courtship.
It was. It was a beginning courtship, yes. I mean,
he knows he's the kinsman redeemer, right?
I don't know. I guess he does. I'm trying to remember the story because I'm not in chapter 3 yet.
Yeah, he knows.
Well, he does know that. I don't know if he knows that. He knows Naomi. Yeah, he probably does. He probably does. Yeah.
He knows he is.
Yes, he does. Even if Naomi forgot. Yes. So he also treats her as a person. This is a poor immigrant with no rights. He calls her my daughter. He says, you know, he's got this instinctive care for the poor. This is someone that cares for somebody marginalized and shares this harvest that belongs to God, and he gives it to her. It's a test of a man.
It's a beautiful thing when he says, "You come to take refuge under the wings of the Lord."
Yes.
Like, he understands what she has done and leaving and who the Lord is. Like, he must have a relationship with the Lord too.
That statement is extremely important. You've come to be under the wings of those you've come to take refuge. She's talking about, Boaz didn't say, "You've come to the right man. I'm going to take care of you." He said, "You've come to find refuge under the wings of the Lord." Carrie.
Being the son of a prostitute, he's been wounded, so he's also got empathy.
Absolutely. Thank you, Carrie. You said it better than I tried to say a few minutes ago. He has empathy. He knows what it's like to be wounded and come from a family of wounds. Yes. And he's protecting her. Absolutely. Kathy?
And he's raised by a mother who chose to leave her culture.
She sure, yes.
Chose to protect
yes.
the enemy and who was trusting God,
yes.
already believing
yes.
in the Lord of Israel. So he's been raised in that culture.
He knows exactly what it's like. Yes.
The other Jewish people, they're just the enemy. But he understands.
Yes, yes. Isn't that beautiful, Mark?
Doesn't this tell us something about a sense of prejudice in the passage, in the sense that these commentators are all saying, if you're alone, you can take advantage with, you know, the impunity, et cetera, et cetera. But at the moment, it says, he heard about who she was. He investigates. That, to me, is the turning point in terms of, I don't care what society says. I'm evaluating, here's a woman without a father mm-hmm. or a husband, mm-hmm. which I don't really understand why society would conclude
right.
that is a
right.
bad status, if
right.
you will.
Right.
Fact, I thought
right.
Jewish law says, take care of the widows. And
it does. It does. But these are the days of the judges. Yeah, right. Yeah. So, yeah. What was your first point, though, before you said that?
Prejudice.
Oh, prejudice, yes.
I mean, up yeah. to this point, the people you cited are all kind of painting a picture of a single person.
Yes, yes.
And
yes, and Boaz.
But Boaz, he's not.
Yes, that's right. He's inquired about her, and even with that information, chose to love her and care for her and protect her. Yes. So, yeah, it's very countercultural. Yes.
She felt genuine kindness and compassion.
She did. She did. What a great gift. She was feeling compassion and kindness. What a drink of water that must have been like. You know, one of the things that Beth and I have always taught our girls when they look at other young men is to notice how they treat people that are serving them. Or people that have a lower cultural status, the poor, the struggling, the outsiders. Look for a man that loves those people. It's the mark of a man. So Boaz's character is marked by about five quick things. You know, he's a God-saturated man. God-saturated means that God's character goes down to your toes. That means in your everyday life, you're a man of God. You're not a different person at work than you are on Sunday. So Boaz is one of those. He's got respect for women, immigrants, the poor, the vulnerable. and all that he does and that he says. He's got a desire to protect. Another thing that marks his character is that he's willing to provide food and drink at his own expense, willing to be different than the culture around him. He's different for God. That's why he's different. And so Boaz grants her to stay in his field. He says, do not glean in any other field. Be safe here. Keep close to the women, my women employees. And in verse 9, he says, you know, I've already charged the young men not to touch you. And when you're thirsty, go take a drink from the same drinking vessels that the young men have. That's a huge thing. So the clarity of his direction is really even more comforting. He's very specific. Do this, do that, do this, do that. You know, sometimes we often say to someone who's in a hard place, hey, look, if there's anything I can do to help you, let me know, which is great. But sometimes, if you're the person hearing that, what are you going to do? Hey, remember when you said, if you need, you know, Boaz lays it out for her, do these things. And so it's seven crisp directions. And so now Ruth realizes he really means it. And this drinking vessel thing is a big deal. It's very cross-cultural. You know, remember the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4 talking to Jesus? And she was so struck by the fact that Jesus, a Jew, would put his lips up on her drinking vessel. That struck her as really countercultural, which it was. Or in the American South, the separate drinking fountains for whites and blacks, you know. So when Boaz invited Ruth to drink from his men's drinking vessels, it was kind, yes, but it was also symbolic, welcoming her, a Moabite, into his community. Huge. So her response to that is verse 10. She fell on her face. Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? And in verse 13, she says, you have comforted me. You can see that, can't you? You have comforted me. You've spoken kindly to me. So she wasn't one of Boaz's servants, and she was a total outsider. So I kind of wonder if you and I have moments like this with the Lord, because we should. Do you ever get struck by the fact, in just humble astonishment, that the Lord took notice of you, took notice of our filthiness and our sin, and he didn't stop with that. He didn't just notice us, but God found favor in us by giving us his son and giving us a new heart to understand him and to accept him. You know, the Lord came to us in our barley field of desperation, and we, with no prospects, the Lord pays us kindness and acceptance and provision and protection and fellowship when no one else would love us like that. So her reaction to Boaz of falling on her face is the same kind of thing that we ought to do from time to time. Just be utterly amazed that the Lord has found favor with us and loves us. So he says, Boaz gives her also cites many things about what she's done. And he gives her a word picture. This vulnerable foreigner who grew up in a pagan land is now hiding under the wings of Yahweh. Would that we do that same thing. Take refuge under the Lord's wings. You know, we who have no hope other than himself are sheltering and that's how we need to spend our ways, sheltering ourselves, finding refuge under his wings, not under the wings of human beings, other human beings, not under the wings of circumstances, not under the wings of wealth or status or position, but finding our refuge under the Lord's wings. When David says, in Psalm 57, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge. So this is what Ruth is experiencing. Let's talk about harvesting. We've got 8 minutes. Harvesting in those days, look at page 4 of your handout. Here's how it goes. The men would go through first with sickles and iron blades. It was the Iron Age, so they had iron blades. And they would cut the stalks, and they would fall to the ground, and then they would just keep moving. Behind them, the women would come and would pick up those sheaves and tie them together in bunches. They'd bunch these sheaves into piles across the field, and between those piles, there are loose grains all over the place. But those loose grains belong to the landowner. We're not talking about the gleaning along the edges. In the middle, the loose things belong to the landowner. They're not really available for gleaning by the poor. The gleaning was reserved for just the outer edges. So all those things were taken up, and the grain was beaten out with a curved hammer on a threshing floor. And I've shown you this before. This is 2 years ago in April. Several of us went to Israel, and we were in the area of Galilee, and there was a barley field ready for harvest, and I picked one and smuggled it through back to the United States. This is what a barley stalk looks like. Smuggled it. And you smash it, and out come little grains of barley. So, no extra charge for that. So you can see these pictures of those sheaves being brought together. And so Boaz is saying, hey, first of all, at verse 14. So it's mealtime, and Boaz invites Ruth to sit down with everybody, eat bread, dip it into the wine, which is a special treat, and they all share dipping bowls with everybody. And they pass to her the roasted grain, to her, the outsider. And she ate until she was satisfied, which is an important thing. She probably hadn't been satisfied for quite a long time. And she was also given leftovers, a little doggy bag to take back. And verses 15 and 16, when she rose to glean, Boaz personally issues orders to the workers. Hey, let her glean even among and between the sheaves. See, that's pictures. So she could go in the middle and find grains and pick them up. And then he also says, hey, also pull out some of those bundles for her and leave it for her to glean. So you see those pictures of the bundles? These same workers, pull some out for her and leave them. Isn't that sweet? So it's a tremendous grace. This is out of his own pocket. Okay, verse 17, we'll just finish chapter 2. Verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, here we go, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with this young woman, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Okay, so she brought back an ephah of barley, which is about 29 pounds. It's like one of those big bags of dog food you've probably seen. So a typical yield was about 1 or 2 pounds a day, but look what Ruth got, a portion that large. That's Boaz's generosity. In verse 20, Naomi recognizes Boaz's name, calls him one of our redeemer. We'll talk about what a kinsman redeemer is next time. Verse 21, and And Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. So she kept, and then verse 23, so she kept close to the young men of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. That means that's about a 3 to 4 month total period of time. That's April to June. She could stay there under Boaz's protection all that time. And during that period of time, from April to June, look what Ruth, it doesn't say this in the passage, but we, by staying in that household for that many months, she would experience the Jewish feast and festival of the spring. And I've given you that chart. I won't go through it because we don't have time. Page 5 of your handout. In the spring, you get to celebrate Passover. She would have done that with them. She would have followed, she would have celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. She would have gone through the first fruits harvest. She would have gone through the Feast of Weeks. All these things are Jewish feasts that point to God redeeming his people. She would be learning all that, experiencing all that for all those many months. It's amazing. And now, can you see already what we read, that Naomi is beginning to kind of, her countenance is beginning to thaw a little bit? Her redemption is underway. And the author of this book never mentions God's hand to any of these events, but we can see God's hand. And we're about to be done. I know you can read, but I'm going to read these to you anyway. Just in what we've read so far, we can see three big attributes of God. His love, his hesed love, his sovereignty, and his omnipresence. Let me just quickly read this. So you see God's love. I'm going to skip that because we've talked a lot about it. Look, we can see God's sovereignty. We can see that God makes fruit out of failure, progress out of dead ends. God makes sense out of tragedy. He's transforming tragedy into life. With God, nothing can thwart his plan. Nothing can thwart God's plans, not natural disasters, not bad decisions, not death, not sin, not loneliness, not poverty. Nothing can thwart God's plan for Naomi and for Ruth and for you and me. And his omnipresence, I love this. God was with Naomi during the planning and redeeming. He was planning and redeeming her while she lived disobediently in Moab. He was working even while she was there. He wasn't giving up on her. God was with Ruth, protecting her as she stepped out into that potential danger of the unknown. And God was with Boaz, guiding him as he showed up for an ordinary day at work. And God was with Naomi back in Bethlehem, providing for her while she was despairing. All that was going on at the same time, because God is everywhere, omnipresent, doing many things. So I want to end with a John Piper quote. John Piper says this in your handout. It was the Lord who stopped the famine. He's talking about this book. It was the Lord who bound Ruth to Naomi in love. It was no coincidence that Ruth happened to come to Boaz's field. It was no coincidence that Ruth happened to show favor to this poor, I should have said Boaz, that Boaz happened to show favor to this poor foreigner. The Lord directed her steps and his favor. In light of God's love, the light of God's love has finally broken through bright enough for Naomi to see. The Lord is kind. He is good to all who take refuge under his wings. With Ruth and Naomi, let us fall on our faces, bow before the Lord, confess our unworthiness, take refuge under the wings of God, and be astonished at his grace. Let's pray. Lord, we are astonished what you've done for Ruth, you've done for us, and more so. We are astonished that you love us with hesed love. Let us rest in the refuge of your wings and not despair and not view our tragedies as tragedies. You are redeeming us. We love you for that. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.